Bibles and turn to the 46th Psalm, Psalm 46, and that will be the subject and the outline for our lesson this evening. And my voice started flaming out during the last song, so I'll try to get through. Fortunately, I have this water up here. If you look at most of your Bibles anyway, we'll have a little note in front of where the psalm begins, and it says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song for Alamoth." And the sons of Korah were a group of priests, I guess you'd call them, from the tribe of Levi, and they had service in the temple of God, and were also involved in the music. And the term Alamoth has to do, apparently, with the idea of sung in high, or like a soprano or something like that. So this psalm was one that would require skillful singers, as things were done back then. But that's not really the point of the psalm, which we'll get to in just a minute. And if you're aware, Hebrew poetry, you know, such as the psalms, have to do more with rhymes of thought rather than rhymes of words. You know, modern poetry like we have it today really suffers in translation. So those things don't go over very well. But no matter what language you study the Psalms in, you can come up with the same thoughts and same ideas that the author had. So let's read the Psalm. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. Selah. Selah, by the way, is a term that probably indicates a rest. So it seems that maybe we have a change of thought with that. And sometimes people don't read that word as they go through there, but I will tonight. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Come behold the works of the Lord, who has made the desolations in the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. This, to me anyway, is a psalm of comfort and strength that God's people can derive from him and should derive from him. Because no matter when you live, there are troublesome times, whether they be among the people of God, such as false doctrines or maybe separations of large numbers of people from the truth, whether there are wars or political instability or any manner of things. And then there are the things that beset us personally, the problems that we have in this life simply by being a human being and living life as a human being with the problems and the things that beset us. And so from time to time, it's good for us to just step back and remember that our God is in control And our God is here present with us if we are faithful to Him. And He will lead us. And eventually, and it may not be in this life, we will have the victory. Now, there are a couple of ideas as to the setting of this psalm. There are those who suggest that this psalm was written in the time of Isaiah chapter 37, where Sennacherib had surrounded the city of Jerusalem, and where King Hezekiah was despondent, and in Isaiah 37 and verse 36 talks about the delivery that God brought Judah. It says, "Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained in Nineveh." And then he was killed by his sons in the next verse. And so that could be the case. The psalm does talk about deliverance occurring at the break of dawn in verse 5. Then there is the possibility that it's the event in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 where Jehoshaphat was king, and Ammon and Moab and the Edomites united against Israel, and or against Judah, rather. And then in the morning, the people of Judah went out. God told them to go down to the ascent of Ziz, and you'll find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourself, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, for the Lord is with you. 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 7. And then in the morning they went out and they found that these armies had attacked each other. And so all that they had left to do was to gather the gold and the silver and all the good things that these armies had brought against them and take it home. They didn't have to lift a finger in this battle other than to take the spoils of war. And so sometimes God brings great deliverance for His people. And, of course, God will always bring a great deliverance, at least in the last day. But sometimes the people of God also face situations where maybe there is no victory in this life. Now, this psalm is about a victory that occurred, a great victory over the enemies of God. But then there's the time of Habakkuk, as God was going to take or send Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians to take Judah into captivity. And Habakkuk lived during that time frame. And Habakkuk is told that the just shall live by faith, and he can, basically, there's nothing that he could do. He was going to be taken captive if he survived the Babylonians, and he says in Habakkuk 3 and verse 16, "When I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself. That I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade him with his troops." But that's not where he leaves it off, because he sees a spiritual application, verses 17 through 19, where he says, "Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and He will make me walk on my high hills. And speaking, of course, in a spiritual sense. He may be taken captive, but that would not change his attitude and his faithfulness to God, who would provide refreshment to him. And sometimes we need to step back and to consider the fact that if we are faithful to God, it is going to be okay sooner or later. If we didn't have that hope, what use would it be? But we have a very real hope in the God of heaven who has always kept his word. And so God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, a very accessible help. And that help is available to us even today. And especially as his special children in Jesus Christ, having blessings that the physical nation of Israel and Judah did not have, and a better, far better sacrifice, and we are in the kingdom that was prophesied in the Old Testament. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, let's turn over there and read that. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Do you notice how the writer of Hebrews puts it? For he himself has said. God said it. And that is more sure than anything that you see around us. He himself has said, what did he say? I will never leave you or forsake you. Now, that doesn't mean we can't leave him, because we can. But if we are unfaithful, he is always faithful. That doesn't mean that he'll always give us deliverance and everything, but if we are faithful to him, we can with boldness say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And the writer of Hebrews was writing this in a time where there was persecution. And people were perhaps being imprisoned and put to death for being a Christian. And in chapter 11, he had talked about those who paid the ultimate price for being a Christian or being a child of God, and yet deliverance is theirs. Then there's the promise in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, where it says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Of course, the previous verse to that said, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. You know, every now and again, we have cares in this life. Every now and again, we have reason to have cares in this life. There are things that we suffer in this life. Pains, illnesses, the losses of those who are close to us, and who knows what other kind of things that we suffer. And yet, we can cast all our cares on him, for he cares for us. The God of heaven cares for you, and he cares for me. What a blessing that is. Then, turning again in the book of Hebrews, this time in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 19, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 19 says, for when God made a promise to Abraham because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. God is faithful to his promise. It talks about in two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. Well, God will not lie, but when he gives you his oath and he gives you his promise, you can count on that being true. And consequently, that hope we have as an anchor for the soul. And he talks about in verse 18 that it's a strong consolation who have fled for refuge, because it is God to whom we can flee for refuge. Maybe that might be our only refuge, but that's good enough. And in eternity, it will be so marvelous that we cannot even comprehend it. Then, looking back at our psalm there, he says in verse 6, the nations raged, the kingdoms were moved, he uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge. One thing that sometimes we find hard to keep in our consideration, especially if you pay attention to trends in the world around us and political events and things like that, sometimes we say, well, things are just really going bad, and we are headed in the wrong direction, and the seems like morality is decreasing and all that. But the thing we need to understand is that the God of heaven is in control of history. And even though in this psalm there was a nation that, or nations that had risen up against Judah, God was still going to lead them in victory. At least in this case he was. In Daniel chapter 4, the book of Daniel is very good for teaching us the lesson that God is in control of history. And then if you look at the prophecies throughout the Old Testament and the fulfillment, even when things do not seem to be able to go that way, they do. And in Daniel chapter 4, and beginning in verse 14, through 18, in talking about this is Nebuchadnezzar's second dream. It says, I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip its leaves and scatter its fruits. Let the beasts get out from under it, the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts. On this, or on the grass of the earth, let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. This decision is by decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets it over the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation. Since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the Spirit of the Holy God is in you. King Nebuchadnezzar's heart wasn't right, and as we know from the book of Daniel, basically he, for a period of 7 years, essentially lived like an animal. And he was out of his right mind, but the lesson was to teach him that God rules in the kingdoms of men. It's God that's in control. And in verse 25, they shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. Going down to verse 32, that very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And then going down to Daniel chapter 5, and this is Belshazzar's feast happening here. And Belshazzar was basically an ungodly man. And that is when God destroyed the nation of Babylon. And we'll read verses 17 through 28. It says, then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father a kingdom in majesty and honor. And because of the majesty he gave him, all peoples, nations, languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written, and this is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. God is in control of history. And then, also, in the book of Daniel, you see how it is prophesied that after the Persian Empire, there would be the Greek Empire that would rise after it. And if you consider the vastness of the Persian Empire and what a structured and strong empire it was, and you see the Greek city-states that fought among themselves for the most part, let alone would have trouble rising up against the Persians, but you see through history that not only they did, but under Alexander the Great, the Medo-Persian Empire was destroyed. I didn't see the movie. There's a movie called The 300 some time back. I think that was the name of it. But it was about the Battle of Thermopylae. And what happened basically at Thermopylae is finally the Greeks realized that in order to save themselves and not be vassals to the Persians and the emperor, and I think that was Xerxes at the time, if I remember right, was upset that the Athenians had helped support the, I think it was that Ionian revolt. There were Greeks that lived in modern-day Turkey, which was part of the Babylonian Empire. And they were, the Athenians had helped in that revolt, and so the Persian emperor was put out with them, and so he was going to teach the Athenians a lesson. And at the Battle of Thermopylae, you have the 300, although for a while there was more than that. But at any rate, you have the Spartans basically in charge of that, and then the Athenians in charge of the fleet. And the Athenians actually conquered part of the Persian fleet, and the emperor of Persia had sent part of the fleet around an island to come back behind him. That fleet was destroyed. Not a vessel of it was saved. So when God declares something, and I'm not going to go into the rest of the history because there's a lot more that happened after that, and it wasn't a little while later until Alexander the Great conquered it, but you see God's hand in history looking backwards, and God is going to do exactly what he wants done. And he's going to cause to be done exactly what he wants to do. And that is one of the great lessons that we can learn from the Old Testament, that God is in charge. And another lesson that we need to learn is that God is in control no matter what catastrophe happens. We talk about the political upheaval in war. Well, how about physical disasters, earthquakes, economic disaster, or various family or health crises that come about in our lives, and we deal with these things too. And yet, we need to keep in mind that God is in control, and God will be a help to us no matter what happens, if we keep our faith strong in him. Verse 2 and 3 of Psalm 46 again, therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. So we need to remember and keep in mind that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And he talks about God's place of refuge in verse 4. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved. This is a picture of a river, basically the land of Israel is kind of like we are. It's a dry climate, and the rivers are few. And here he talks about there being a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God. And I don't know about you, but when you see a river running in the desert, it's just a refreshing scene, whether you go out to the Verde River, the Salt River, or up on the Agua Fria where part of it runs, and it's refreshing there. And we as Christians, of course, have our refreshment from the Word of God. For example, in John chapter 4, when Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman, John chapter 4, and beginning verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up unto everlasting life." This water of life that Jesus is talking about here, of course, is his word. But I don't think it's coincidental that in the book of Revelation, chapter 22 and verse 1, as it shows us the throne and heaven, says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and from the Lamb." So, to a people who may be used to living in dry country, that scenery is a pretty wonderful and amazing picture. And, of course, the writer of our psalm, when he thinks of this, is thinking of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem really didn't have any rivers right next to it that flowed all the time, but it had springs, and it had a good supply of water. But he thinks of the holy place of the tabernacles, physical Jerusalem, and the deliverance that God would give her, of course. And there's a greater deliverance that God will give to us in the church. And so, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, verse 7 tells us. And our refuge, as we think about it, is, as Christians, is in Christ. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus gives the invitation when he says in verses 28 through 30, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Of all the problems a man faces, there is no greater problem than the problem that we have in the burden of our sins and not being right with God. There's a lot of people that don't fully understand that, but that is the truth. And Jesus invites us to come to him, to find our refuge in him, and find rest for our souls. And yes, there is a yoke and there is a burden, but it's easy and light compared to the burden of sin. Then, turning to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We have a high priest who understands us. You know, perhaps a lot of times we might have said as kids, "Well, you just don't understand." Well, Jesus understands. But we can come boldly to the throne of grace and obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Of course, we have a lot of times of needs as Christians. And so our refuge is in Christ. Our refuge is in the church, that kingdom that Christ established. In Hebrews chapter 12, and beginning in verse 18, down through verse 24, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire and blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, that so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling, or sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel." And then going down to verse 28, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." And so we have come to this heavenly Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. What a wonderful depiction of the church in its power and majesty that it has and that we have if we are in it. And so as Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18 spoke about, that we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. In God, in Christ, in His church, we have fled for refuge, and we have the refuge and that we are so looking for. And we need to see it that way. And then God brings peace in this psalm. In verse 8, he says, "Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." So there is a peace that comes by that God will bring. And in the church, perhaps he's not talking about physical peace like, for example, like the UN is trying to bring about. That in the psalm, God destroyed the nation that was rising up against the nation of Judah. And he destroyed it. But here, God brings peace with him and with those who are in the church. And certainly, God desires peace, spiritual peace, with those who were his enemies. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, it says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from two, thus making peace." He's talking about the Jew and the Gentile here, and the animosity that was between them both. He says, "thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who are near, For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So, in Christ, God brought the Jew and the Gentile together, as we talked about in Bible class this morning, the conversion of Cornelius. That's when that started. And then, the peace that God plans for his people to have, in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 10, it talks about that. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 10, prophetically speaking about Christ and the kingdom that he would establish. The wolf also will dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the Lord, or full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. This peaceful kingdom that he's talking about is the church. And you know, all different kinds of people become Christians and obey the gospel. And there are people that, if we weren't Christians, we wouldn't get along with each other. There are some people that we just naturally have nothing in common with, and some people we might just kind of naturally dislike, perhaps. But in the church, as we live according to God's pattern, there's peace. And that, of course, is something that is very important. That's what we need to have. And that's what God intends us to have. And then, as we conclude the psalm here, he says, "Be still and know that I am God." God certainly planned to do it without man's help. And in the cases that we just read about, he did. And whether it was to destroy the Assyrians, 185,000 died by the hand of one angel. You know, when Jesus said that he could call 12 legions of angels, I don't think he needed that many. But that's what was available. And God sometimes, all the time, we need to count on God to be our deliverance. That doesn't mean in various things that we just don't do anything to help the situation ourselves, because God places certain obligations on us. But we still count on God to make it work. Then he says, "I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." Let's turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and verse 23. And this is after the defeat of Sennacherib. It says, "And many brought gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations thereafter." So after the Lord saved him, God and his work and Hezekiah were exalted. And certainly Hezekiah knew it wasn't him that did it. Then he says, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." Is God your refuge? That should be the case. But if you are living in sin, don't you see that none of these blessings apply to you? And so if there is sin in your life, we would urge you to confess it. If by chance someone is here who needs to be baptized, we would certainly be happy to take care of that. Or if you want prayer on your behalf, we ask that you come to the front while we stand and sing the invitation song.